You are listening to NTC Messina's podcast, where our desire as the family of God is to simply know God, love one another, and make disciples.
I said we are actually taking a trip today. A few of us, myself and Josh White and a few of the students, will be gone to Portland. I think a lot of folks here know that we're connected to a couple of larger church networks. One of them is our Manna House church family. And it's really a family of families, so there's some church families that gather. We usually get together at least once a year, and that is this coming week. So I'm going to a conference in Portland with Josh and a new friend of ours in Gloversville, New York, John Prosky, a church down there, Kingsborough Church, and also a couple of the second-year students for Momentum are coming. And so we're going to be there all week at a conference. I actually am teaching like 6 hours in a row. I'm like, let's see how good my voice holds up. So I'm excited to do that, excited to be with our friends out there. We always like to let you guys know. But if you can be praying for us, it's always a great time, great connection, great relationships. So Seth and Diana Sokoloff are from that Manna House family, our friends that came, that we are helped sending to Georgia, the country of Georgia. I talked with Seth this week a few times. Just wanted to let you guys know an update. They did find a home, which is great news. So they are not in an Airbnb any longer, and they're in the city called Tel Aviv. Some people ask me, what is the actual place? It's called Tel Aviv. It's spelled like Tel Aviv without the extra V on the end of it, okay? But it's Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv, Georgia. It's a little city, about 20,000 people all the way, I believe it's to, the east side of the country. And so, they're doing well. We actually just decided as well that my wife and I are going to go visit them in October. I kind of found out that they don't have any visitors this year, and I just thought, you know what? We really believe in relationship, and so we're going to invest. We're going to go and see them probably at the end of October, visit him and Diana, and we'll have some great videos and pictures to share with you then as well. All right, so today we're picking up, we've been doing this series called Our Story, His Story, or His Story, Our Story, and the idea that God's story is intertwined with our lives, right? We talked on Easter about a man named Simon of Cyrene. I know that Justin talked last week about Saul of Tarsus that we know as Paul, and then today we're going to talk about a disciple named Ananias, and really, when Justin and I sat down to work out this series, we were talking about, I mean, there's a million characters in the Bible to look at. Literally, there's tons of stories to pull from. And we kind of purposely went back and forth between really well-known characters like Saul or Paul, and then some really less-known characters like Simon of Cyrene. And today's character in the Bible, his name is Ananias. Now, unfortunately, there's a few Ananiases in the Bible, and not all of them have good stories. So just so you know, the one Ananias that dies, we're not talking about him today. And if you don't know that story, you can look it up. It's a really bizarre story where he just dies when he comes to church one day. I'll let you read it. But we're not talking about that Ananias. We're talking about a disciple named Ananias. And actually, Ananias is intertwined in Paul's story, or Saul of Tarsus' story. I'm sure Justin read Acts 9 to you last week and some of Saul's life and how he came to Christ and in that whole miraculous moment on the road where Saul is riding into Damascus, and he's going there to persecute the Christians, right? He's going there to chain them up, bring them back to Jerusalem. He has now overseen the death of many Christians, actually, throughout his years, the last couple of years of his life. And Jesus comes and knocks him off his horse. And I spoke in Augsburg last week, and one of the things I said is, I actually appreciate it that Jesus will sometimes come and knock us on our butt off of our horse. Because don't we need that at times? We're just riding along in life, going the way we want to go, making the decisions we want to make, thinking we're right in the process, just like Saul did. And then we need someone to come and say, get off that horse. And Saul, he has this miraculous moment, right? And this voice comes from heaven, and even the people following Saul or Paul at the time, he's just like, Who's speaking to this man? It's Jesus, we know that. Then he gets up and he's blind and he goes into Damascus. And what does Jesus actually say in the story? He says, go into Damascus and wait for someone I'm going to send you. And so Paul now goes into Damascus. He's not quite Paul yet, but we're going to just refer to him as Paul from here on out. He goes into Damascus, and he's now in this place. And this is where we pick up this story about a man named Ananias. And so Acts chapter 9, if you have your Bibles, you can open up. You can follow along on the screen as well, probably. Acts chapter 9, it says this. So Saul picked himself up off the ground, verse 8. But when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus, and he remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink. Verse 10, it says, now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. Most translations, so believer is the New Living Translation. The better translation here, and the right translation, actually. I don't know why New Living changes this. I'm actually annoyed that they do this. It says, there is a certain disciple named Ananias. The ESV says, now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And I want to make sure that we capture this, because today we're going to talk about being a disciple a little bit, because there's a difference between a believer and a disciple. And you can be a believer and not be a disciple, okay? You can come to church. Excuse me. You can come to church. You can believe in God. You can even have the experience with Jesus and be a believer and even have that wonderful eternal ticket in heaven and still not be a disciple. There's a difference. And I'm just going to state it again. I'm annoyed that the New Living decided to translate this one slightly different. And there's times when they synonymously use those words, but the Greek word here means disciple. And really, it's in your notes there. The disciple word there for Greek is mathetes, and it says one who seeks to learn, follow, and model another. And the word I want you to really focus in on there is this, one who seeks. You see, discipleship is not a common word in the world anymore, right? You don't go into the world, in the marketplace, and be like, oh, nice disciples. People kind of be like, what? What are you talking about? But discipleship in the church, it's still a word that matters. And really, about 8 years ago, when we were kind of formulating the language that we use today, which is know God, love one another, and make disciples, that last kind of piece of it, we actually went round and round about whether there was maybe a better way to say it that would connect with people. Because we knew when people came in that they would hear these words, make disciples, and it might even be hard to grasp. What the heck does that even mean? Or worse yet, you would hear the words make disciples and you would think, yeah, that's not me. I'm not able to make a disciple. But yet we're confused about what a disciple really is. And this is what it's explained to us. It says, one who seeks to learn, follow, and model another. The truth is this. Sometimes we think discipleship is on the person that's the teacher. But discipleship is actually on the one who's the seeker. And so Jesus, if you watch his life, he doesn't spend a lot of time convincing anyone to follow him. In fact, he spends almost no time doing that. He goes by a tax collector's booth one day. It says that he was walking by. It doesn't say he stopped. It doesn't say that he was creating this big plan about this guy named Levi that he just wanted to convince to become one of his disciples. And so he made this elaborate scheme to convince him and pitch this idea of being a disciple. No, it says he's walking by his tax collector booth one day and he says, hey, you, Levi, you want to be my disciple? And all we know is that it says he immediately began to follow Jesus. Jesus didn't stop. It's like he's like, you coming? I'm still going. I do that to my kids. You guys ever do that? I'm like, I'm leaving. Don't know if you want to come. You can stay here in Syracuse. It's fine with me. You're not here. I'm getting in the car. It's turning on. I'm leaving. Now, I've pushed the boundaries of that, just so you know. Actually, a couple weeks ago, I did this recently because, I don't know, do you have kids that, like, get in the car when you ask them to? Anybody? Oh, because I thought maybe there's a secret I was missing. Mine don't get in the car anytime I ask them to. So we're trying to go to school in the morning, and my beloved daughter Emma always likes to push it to the nth degree of being ready. And I said, I'm going to leave, and I decided, I'm not lying today. And I got in the car, and Isaac's like, where's Emma? I said, I don't know. And I left. And I drove to school and I dropped him off. And the whole time Isaac's like watching me like, when's he going to turn around? I never did. Dropped him off at school and went back. Emma's standing at the door. She goes, where'd you go? I go, I went to school. Where were you? She goes, I wasn't ready yet. I'm like, I was aware. She goes, are you going to bring me? I go, no. I go, you know how to get there? She goes, yes. And she left. And about 15 minutes later, someone called me. He goes, I see Emma walking down the street. Does she need a ride? I'm like, no, she doesn't need a ride. Don't you pick her up. She walked all the way to school that day. Of course, listen, I was a good parent. I called the school and said, hey, my daughter's not there in a half hour. Can you make sure you let us know? Because then I'm wondering where she went. Listen, we live like 0.7 miles away from the school, all right? I'm not that bad a parent. But there's this thing where sometimes in Christianity, we act a little bit like the parent who will never actually leave the child. And we think that the discipleship side of things is on us as the teacher, but the reality is the discipleship side of things is the one who is seeking. And so Jesus modeled it really well. Over and over, he went to people and he invited them, but he didn't wait around very long. It was their choice if they wanted to be a seeker. If they wanted to seek after this man who had now invited them to follow him, to shape their lives differently, to look different, to live different. And it was now on them to actually decide if they were going to pay the cost to become a disciple. Sometimes in Christianity, we're thinking, oh, I got to make a disciple. It means that I got to go to the ends of the world to convince someone they might want to follow Jesus. And I'm saying this, there's a good tension in this. Because there's a place where we should go after the one. But there's also a place where we shouldn't wait or try to convince. We should let the Holy Spirit draw. And so discipleship is on the seeker. And I'm not going to talk right now about those who don't know Jesus. I'm going to talk about you, okay? Because here's the difference. There's those who don't know Jesus. And what we see is that Jesus is willing to leave the 99 and go after those. But then there's those that already know God. And actually, all the disciples that Jesus calls are people who know God already. And he calls them, and he doesn't wait around much for them. So you're in that category, just so you know. If you know Jesus in this room today, you're in the category where Jesus is inviting you along, but he's not going to wait very long for you. And the invitation is probably over and over and over and over. But the response still has to be the same if you want to become a discipler. You have to have something inside you that says, I'm going to seek, I'm going to pursue, I'm going to follow, I'm going to model my life. And so discipleship is on us. Discipleship is on who God wants to create in us, and we're supposed to do something about it if we want to be disciples. And here's the thing. Matthew 28, we're going to read it at the end today. It says, go into all the world and do what? Make disciples. So when we were creating this language, I couldn't get around it. There was nothing else I thought we could say that would make the right sense. We're called to make disciples. I want believers, I want people to go to heaven. But more than that, I want people to become disciples of Christ. I want them to actually model their life after Jesus, not just accept the gift of grace that he's given to you from the cross. That's just the starting line of Christianity. Discipleship is what God calls us to. And I'll tell you this, it's a lifelong endeavor. You don't get it in 1 year, or one class, or one Wednesday night class with Justin on New Testament survey. You're not done being discipled because you finished a course or because you got a degree even. Discipleship is a lifelong commitment to follow. And that's what we're called to be. And so this whole story starts with this sentence. And I know I'm spending a lot of time on this, but I want to make sure we understand a little bit about who Ananias was. He wasn't just a believer. He was a disciple. And for the Bible to call Ananias a disciple means he actually was one. It means that he pursued Christ, that something in him seeked after him and began to model his life after him. Now, this is a number of years after Jesus' death. We don't know where Ananias lands in the scheme of anything. We don't ever hear about him again. We don't know what his past was or what his future was like. But what we know is that in the midst of an incredible story about Paul, a man named Ananias is extremely significant. And in fact, if Ananias wasn't in this story, I wonder what would have taken place. Would it have gone down the same way? But we have this significant interaction that takes place because a certain man named Ananias, who is a disciple of Christ, is willing to listen to the Lord. So let's keep going. That was just my first scripture. Acts 9:10, there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. Now listen to this. It says, the Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling Ananias. Yes, Lord, he replied. The Lord said, go over to Straight Street, to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now. I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again. Now, this is a pretty awesome story. I don't think I've ever had a vision. I don't think so. Not like what I read in the Bible. I've had dreams. I wake up from a night and I've had this bizarre dream that I know almost immediately has significance. I feel like it's a way that maybe God is speaking to me in that moment. But I've never had a vision where it's like out of the blue, I start hearing a voice and I maybe see a picture. I've heard people tell stories like that. But I listen to this and it says he had a vision and Jesus calls his name in this vision Ananias. And I love Ananias' response. What's he say? Here I am. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Any Bible scholars in here? For 10 points. Samuel, who else says, here I am? Jeremiah? Almost. Not quite Jeremiah. Isaiah? Here I am. You remember Isaiah 6? You've got God speaking these words out, and he's asking, he says he's looking around the world, and he's saying, who will go for me? Like, that's a bizarre question for God to ask. Like, God, if anybody has a tally of the world's people, it's you. Like, I think you probably know who's going to go for you. But yet he asks this, almost semi-rhetorical, because we know he knows people. We know he sees hearts. We see Psalms where it says that his heart is searching, or that his eyes are seeking to and fro throughout the earth for someone who would follow and someone who would love him, that he's looking for certain people. And there's this moment in Isaiah where he calls out and he says, who will go for me? And Isaiah says, here I am. And it says the same response we see in Ananias. I think this is a powerful response that qualifies Ananias as a disciple. And I think if we want to be disciples of Jesus in our life, there has to be this same response somehow in the midst of our lives and our decisions and all the things swirling around us, that when we hear the voice of God, when maybe he speaks to us in the way that he speaks, whether it's through a person or through a vision or a dream or a song or just a time in prayer and you hear his voice, do we respond with the same notion that says, here I am? And saying that is this. It just simply says, I'm ready. What do you have for me to do? Here I am. I love this too because when you go back to Genesis, you see Genesis 2 and 3 when the whole sin thing unfolds and they take this fruit and they take it and then they get filled with shame. Justin talked about how when you come to Jesus, one of the first things that happens is shame falls off us, right? He takes away that shame. Well, they're filled with shame and what do? They hide. It says they hide in the garden from God, and I actually think this happens to us naturally. When we're separated from God, there's this thing inside us. We don't really want to be near him. Why? Because when we're near him and we're full of sin and guilt and shame, it illuminates that in us and we just don't like it. And so we hide from him. We have this life where we're kind of hidden. But yet when our response changes to "here I am," that hiddenness has fallen away. It means that we're no longer filled with shame, hiding from who God is or hiding from what he has for us. We're right there ready and out in the open saying, "Here I am." And so one of the aspects of discipleship is you can't lead a hidden life from God. You can't kind of slink in the background and hope Jesus never notices you. And you're like, "Well, I got saved, so I'll make it in, but I hope he doesn't ever ask me to do anything." That's not discipleship. Discipleship says, "Here I am." And this is Ananias' response. He says, "Here I am, Lord." And so then Jesus begins to tell him he's got this job for him to do. And he says, "Hey, I need you to go to this straight street, to a house of Judah, and then there's a man named there, and he's from Tarsus, and his name is Saul." Now, I think it's funny because Jesus is telling him this in a vision. Everybody knows who Saul is, just so you know. And at that point in the story, this disciple named Ananias is going, wait a second. You're saying, I'm supposed to go see Saul of Tarsus? How about you start with that, Jesus? Like, instead of the "here I am" part, he probably was like, "Oh, wait, I'm busy this week." Because Saul was sent to Damascus, and all the believers and disciples knew what he was there to do. He was there to persecute them. He was there to put them in chains and drag them back to Jerusalem. And so now, Jesus isn't just asking him to do this small task. He's asking him to risk his life. Because Ananias doesn't know really anything. He just says, "This man's praying to me right now." Well, that's nice. But is he going to put me in chains? Am I going to end up in jail? Or am I going to end up like Stephen, stoned on the side of a road? Wait a second here, Jesus. This man, Saul, is a murderer and a persecutor, and you want me to go and see him? It says, "When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He's praying to me right now." Verse 13, "But Lord," exclaimed Ananias, "I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem. And he's authorized by the leading priest to arrest everyone who calls upon your name. But the Lord said, 'Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings as well as the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' So Ananias went and found Saul." Now, this is just amusing of mine, but I think that the last sentence there probably made Ananias feel better. What does it say? "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." This man has persecuted the church in ways you can't imagine. And yet Jesus uses him to write 2/3 of the New Testament, to shape the church for the future 2,000 years, to bring his message to the Romans and to so many others. And there's this suffering that is going to come with it. And there's this kind of tension in Christianity, and I've talked about this quite a bit, is that we think coming to Jesus means that things are going to get easier or better in a lot of ways. And there is a better, and there's definitely a better. There's almost never an easier, though. But it's going to get better, but yet it comes almost with this tension and reality that there's suffering that happens in our life. Coming to Jesus doesn't cause us to escape the opportunities for suffering that take place. But it does mean that God can do something in the midst of them. That he can cause something through suffering that he can never have done without it. And Saul's life is actually going to be a picture of that. So Ananias goes. It says he went and he found Saul. It says he laid hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And instantly something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. Afterward, he ate some food and regained his strength. So here you've got Ananias comes, and he goes, does what God is asking him to do, what Jesus is asking him to do. He lays his hands on Saul, He speaks this really prophetic word over Saul, and he says, God is going to use you. And he prays over him. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. The scales fall from his eyes. And then if we read, I'm not sure what you read all last week, but if you read further in Saul's life and Paul's life, obviously we know what he goes on to do. He spends the next 12 years really in kind of this background ministry in the church, but he's growing. And then we see in Acts 13 that he gets sent out with Barnabas and he's laid hands on. And I love that actually here they call him what? Brother Saul, because that's all he is at this point. He's not Apostle Saul, Apostle Paul yet. He's just brother. And this is actually really interesting because for Ananias to go was a really big deal because of who Saul was and what he had done. For Ananias to show up and call him Brother Saul is something completely different. I've been in the middle of so many situations in people's lives where there is incredible animosity. Families that have hurt each other in ways that really are just unspeakable, and they're trying to get through these situations or reconcile difficult things, and they can't seem to ever find their way back to each other, right? There's so much hurt and pain and suffering. You've got to imagine here that Ananias knows people, knows believers that have been persecuted by Saul, and now he's moving not just to go and do what God's calling him to do, but he's moving in his heart, and he calls him Brother Saul. And I like Ananias in this story because for me what it shows us is first that Jesus can use any one of us if we're willing and our lives will be significant. We don't know anything about Ananias except for this story, yet his story is extremely significant in the story of what God was doing in the New Testament. That if our willingness would match up with our action, that Jesus would then use us and our stories could be laced with these significant moments that maybe we don't even know. We don't know that anything ever happens between Ananias and Saul or Paul ever again. We don't know what Ananias knows about the future of what Paul's going to do. We don't know anything other than that he was obedient in the moment, but beyond obedience, he actually allowed his heart to change where there was a relational reconciliation that took place. He calls him Brother Saul. And I think many of us have been through deep offenses with others in our life, especially even those in the church. I always tell people that are so excited about our church, like they come and they're like, oh my God, I love your church. And they just, honestly, some people are like over the top about the way they talk about our church sometimes. And I almost get discouraged in the moment because I'm start going, oh, we're going to totally disappoint you. Like, yeah, just come a little longer. Like, we're just people. You know, maybe we have a good service, but I'm telling you, we're still people. And at the end of the day, we hurt each other at times. We don't do it on purpose, hopefully. You know, we always don't see how we're doing things or how we're stepping on each other. But offense almost will always certainly come in our life if we have any deep relationship with someone. Because there's always going to be a moment where something isn't quite right and we hurt each other's feelings and we break each other's expectations. But in that moment is when we actually could step up and not just be someone who's a believer that's accepted grace, but would we be a disciple like Ananias where we could move past that and actually still be brothers and sisters in Christ? This is a mark of being a disciple. How well do you move beyond offense? Real quiet now. I'm wondering myself, for real. Because sometimes we think compartmentalizing and forgetting about it is moving on. It's not. We're always just really good at burying things down deep, aren't we? You can't just bury something deep, eventually it comes back. I tell you, it's just the way it works. So there's this place where if we want to be disciples, if we want to lead a significant life, if we want our story to begin to look like the story God's called it to look like, to be somewhat like this disciple named Ananias, there has to be a place where we could move beyond offense almost quickly when Jesus calls us to, especially. So he calls him Brother Saul, and he lays his hands on him, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and there's this, something falls off his eyes like scales. This amazing miracle takes place. Like, think about this. I don't know who Ananias is or if this is normal for him, but it's not overly normal for me. I've prayed for a few people where I've seen healing in their eyes. I've never seen anything like scales fall off. But we have. I've prayed for a few people and seen them healed in ways that I just almost was into disbelief after. One of the stories that I have about praying for someone's eyes, we were actually praying for a young man over and over for his eyes. He needed his eyes to be healed. It was in really rough shape. We prayed over and over and over once at this summer camp, and nothing happened. And so on the way home, while I was driving the bus, because I drove the bus a lot back then, and I was driving home, and I remember we got to about Fort Covington, and I thought to myself, let's pray one more time before we get home. So I literally pulled the bus over with like 50 students. I said, hey guys, let's pray one more time. So we prayed for this young man one more time, and guess what? Nothing happened. Nothing happened with him. So I get back in the bus, or back in the driver's seat, and I start driving. And about 5 minutes later, this young girl comes to the front of the bus, and she's bawling, crying. She's holding her glasses in her hand. And she says, for 5 minutes, I've been trying to convince myself that this isn't real, but I can see without my glasses. I said, what? She goes, for real. I've been wearing glasses since I was 3 years old, and I don't need to wear my glasses anymore. I'm convinced. And I was kind of like, are you sure? I'm like, I'm not sure how this works, but we weren't praying for you. Like, what happened? Did the prayers somehow bounce off the guy we wanted to be healed and hit you? I'm confused. I'm still confused, just so you know. Anybody that tells you they know how prayer works or how healing and miracles works, they're confused. Because Jesus does it any way he wants to. And so we literally prayed for this young man to be healed. And honestly, he never got healed. But yet this girl gets healed in the midst of it. And honestly, to this day, she doesn't wear glasses. It's been almost 15 years. And so I read stories like this with Ananias, and I think to myself, our lives are probably supposed to look a little bit more like this. And Jesus actually says it. It's a convicting verse for me. He says, and these signs will follow those who believe. It's the same word there. It's the same Matthias word. It's broke down a little bit different, but he basically is saying, and these signs will follow those who are disciples. And I look and I'm like, man, I need some more signs. They don't follow me as much as they used to. Or maybe as much as they ever should have. And I look at Ananias' life and we see him just in this blip in the Bible, and maybe he seems not overly significant or just this lesser known character, but the reality is he was an extremely significant disciple that God used in significant moments, and he wants to do the same in all of our lives. We just have to be willing. I wrote this down. There's five things. What made Ananias a significant disciple? One, he responded right when his name was called. If you want to be a significant disciple, you've got to respond right. When Jesus calls your name, it can't be, wait till 8 a.m. That's what I do. I'm like, Jesus, it's 5. It's 5 o'clock in the morning. Why am I awake? Why am I thinking about this person? Why am I feeling burdened to pray? Can we wait till pray till 8? Will it still work then? This is me debating. But yet that's not what God calls us to look like. He says the response should be, here I am. Will we respond like Ananias? One, he was faithful. He was faithful. I'll tell you why we know he's faithful. Jesus asked him to do this to begin with. I think about the scripture where it says, be faithful in the small things, and then God will give you the large things. There's this place where I'm telling you, God will not ask you to do hugely significant things unless you're faithful in small things. So if this story is being asked of Ananias in this moment, I think Jesus already knows, oh, I've got a disciple who will do this. I've got someone who's faithful. Even if he's afraid of Saul, and he might question me, but he'll do it. If we want to be a disciple like Ananias, if we want to be a disciple God's called us to be, we have to be faithful. Faithful means that you do things when it's hard. You do things when it's inconvenient. You do the right thing when you don't want to. Faithfulness is rarely about what's easy, convenient, or right for you even in a moment. Three, he listened for the voice of God. He obviously had a life where something had happened in him where he was ready to hear the voice of God. He was ready to have a vision. I think there's something, like those don't just like happen in a sense where we're not maybe prepared for it. I think often God is looking for those who's going to listen if I'm talking. So Ananias, he had this life where he listened for the voice of God. Four, he was obedient. This is probably one of the hardest ones. I'm like a really, really annoying numbers person. Like numbers really help me. Just like, I want a number for everything. Like, you know, I go to someone's church. I'm like, how much square foot is this? How many chairs are in here? And they're always like, I don't know. I'm like, you don't know? I know all those numbers. I don't know why those things like help me. It's tangible. And I think to myself, when I get to heaven, I kind of want to ask Jesus, what's my obedient percentage? It'll probably be something like 3.24% of the time did I say yes. I don't know, but I think I want to be an obedient disciple. I'd like to know what's the percentage of time I actually said yes to God. One of these things, this actually plagues me in a way that's maybe at times unhealthy, but I also think it's healthy. I think about the fact that there's a day when I'm going to stand in front of Jesus and he's going to ask this question. It's after the salvation one, just so you know. You're in heaven, everything's good, but then Jesus is going to say this, did you do what I asked you to do? And honestly, there's a side of me that's like so afraid that in some ways I'm probably going to be like, not all the time. Being a good disciple, being like Ananias, we want Jesus to write our story, then it means we have to be obedient. Five, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you this, you can't lay your hands on someone else to be filled with the Holy Spirit if you don't have the Holy Spirit yourself. It just doesn't work that way. So he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and Jesus knew he could ask him to go and pray for Saul to be filled with the Spirit, that a miracle would occur, and he even believed it would happen, and he went filled with the Holy Spirit. If we want to be disciples like Ananias, if we want God to write a story with our lives, I'm telling you, it can't be separate from the Holy Spirit being in us. You can never accomplish the story God has called you to in your life if you don't have the Holy Spirit empowering you to do so. Because the story he wants to write with your life is impossible with just you. The significance that he has for you to live out in this world, in this day and hour, in your family, in your workplace, in the context of life that you find yourselves, the significance that God has for that is beyond your ability. And in some ways, there should be some peace in that. Like, okay, this isn't really all up to me. There's a side where, yes, there's a willingness and volition and an obedience, but the truth is, for all the things that really matter, Jesus will do the work if you have the Holy Spirit. And I believe the Holy Spirit comes and lives with us upon salvation. I believe that. But I also believe there's an invitation of the Holy Spirit to come and reside within us and then to flow out of us. That is really a constant invitation. A place where we're always saying, okay, Holy Spirit, have your way. Holy Spirit, live in me. Holy Spirit, fill me again in a fresh way. Holy Spirit, come in ways I've never had you come in my life before. If we want to be disciples that leads significant stories in our life, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why don't we stand this morning? Just a few moments, we're going to have communion. But before that, I want to give an opportunity for people to respond. In fact, what I'm going to ask is, maybe you're in this room today, or maybe you're watching online, and you're maybe a little like Saul. Maybe you're in the midst of a Saul moment. You feel like God's kind of got his hand on you, and you're just waiting. You're not sure what to do, but there's a place where you're supposed to give your life to him, where you're supposed to become the disciple you're called to be, a person who actually seeks and pursues and follows and models his life or their life after Jesus, and you've never said yes to that yet. This is what I'm going to ask. Let me be an Ananias to you today. Let me come to you right now in your moment, in your life, in your story, and say this. Jesus has a calling over you. He has a purpose over you. And he wants you to let him start writing the story of your life. He has grace for you. He has a gift of salvation for you. He has the Holy Spirit for you. And all you have to do is say, Jesus, I want it. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray right now. And then I'm going to ask, if that's you, if you're saying, I need to give my life to Jesus, when I finish praying, when I say amen, I'm going to ask for you to raise your hand. I'm not going to have you come forward today. I'm going to ask you to just raise your hand where you're at. And I know even that's a little awkward, but I'm telling you, to follow Jesus, you're going to have to do some awkward things. And raising your hand is just a first step to say, okay, I want to do this. And then I'm going to ask you to lead you in a prayer, and you can follow after me. But I'm going to pray and then say amen, and you can raise your hand if that's you. God, we thank you that you're in this place. Jesus, we thank you you're here with us. Jesus, we know that you're stirring hearts right now. Jesus, we know you're drawing all men and all people to yourself. That's what your scripture says. And so God, I ask right now you would draw on hearts in this room and even online. God, that those people I'm speaking to right now that say they want to become a true disciple of you, that their heart would be beating out of their chest, they'd begin to sweat, something inside would just say, I know this is supposed to be me right now. And so Father, we ask right now that you would take people from a place of death to a place of life today, in Jesus' name, amen. If that's you, why don't you raise your hand? Okay, thank you. This is what I'm going to ask. I'm going to ask that everyone in this room just says this prayer with me. And if you're online too, say this prayer with me, okay? Jesus, I need you. I give my life to you today. I lay my life down, and I give you my story. I don't want to just be a believer. I want to be a disciple. I want to seek you. I want to follow you. I want to model my life after you. So Jesus, come into my life now and begin a new story with me today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Listen, if that was you today, this is what I'm going to ask. We're going to do communion in just a moment. But before you leave today, find someone here to share this with. Justin or any of the leaders that you know, our staff, even our people in the back on the prayer team, people at the Connect Center. I would ask, would you go and tell someone, I said that prayer today and I believe God is changing my story, okay? Because when you tell someone else, it becomes real. It begins to take shape. So if those who are going to take communion or are going to serve communion could come to the tables. I'm going to just allow you guys to come forward. The team's going to play, and then we're going to do communion together at our seats. So come forward. There's tables here in the front, in the back.
Thank you for listening to NTC Messina's podcast. We hope you join us next week, and have a blessed day.